Go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we want to come before you. We thank you that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, which sanctifies our hearts, which regenerates us, which creates in us a new man. We thank you for these things. We thank you for your glory, Father, that you've revealed yourself to us, that you revealed yourself to us in the gospel of Christ, that you save wretched souls. And I pray, Father, that you would be with me as I preach these words in this text, that you would be with all of us as we go out and seek to understand your words and seek to understand your truth and apply it to our souls. Lord, I pray these things in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 4, where we've been so far. We've really wrapped up this discussion on this major section that we've been doing for a while. In Colossians 3:18 to verses 4:1, really are this one particular section on these practical applications, these relationships, how do we relate in terms of husbands and wives and slaves and masters. And we looked at that parallel of the employee-employer relationship. And so now we're getting really to the end of the book. We're finishing this out. And as a quick note, I forgot to mention this earlier, as we get to the end of Colossians here and we're wrapping this up, if you have any thoughts or preferences on another book that we're going to do as we as I start looking at the next book or genre or passage that we'll exegete, if you have any preferences or ideas or something that you'd like to hear, even a topic of some sort, if you'd like to just hear preached on a particular passage or book or genre, let me know. And I'll file that as we consider that and we decide what we're going to do in probably the next month or two here as we transition. But as we get here to this passage, coming back to the text, there's a couple admonitions that Paul leaves here at the end of the book that are quite clear, mostly in verses 2 through 6. Verses 7 down, you'll see, are mostly his parting greetings. They're very contextual in as much as they matter directly to those that are in that case. There's definitely great stuff there, but verses 2 through 6 are really his benediction. That's his closing to the rest of the book. If you look at Colossians, the way it's laid out, you'll see chapter 1, when we went through that, is largely this exhortation for the, let's say, the very basic or the fundamental believers in Christ to aspire to greater things. They're to aspire to understanding, to knowledge, especially knowledge of Christ. That's chapter 1, this exhortation to grow. And then you see chapter 2 is really this dedication to understanding various doctrines. He discusses particular doctrinal differences. He relates on stay away from asceticism, stay away from human philosophy, stay away from the principles or the worship of angels, etc. And then chapter 3 is that practical application. This is how you live in regards to that. This is how you're supposed to be. You're supposed to stay away from these vices. You're supposed to instead have these virtues. And then here, finally, is the benediction, the closing of the letter, as he finishes up. So in this particular case, as with the vast majority of Paul's letters, he closes with a general summary in as much as it applies to the entirety of the church. And he closes specifically in verse 2, he begins specifically 2 and 3 are one major thought block. Some can argue that verses 2 through 4 are the entirety of the thought block, but verses 2 and 3 deal with one subject. They deal with the subject of prayer. So this is going to be, to play all my cards on the table, this will be a message on the nature and the importance of prayer. That's what's going on here in this passage. So, as we get here, let's read verses 2 and 3 from the ESV. They read like this. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So, mostly focusing on verse 2 today. This admonition, continue in prayer, he says here. We can realize immediately from the context that Paul lets this principle stand as is. Some argue that this particular verse applies specifically to the prayer that he asks us to pray in verse 3, that you pray for him specifically, i.e. those that are imprisoned or are missionaries, if you will, on behalf of the gospel, that are suffering on behalf of the message of Christ. But this principle stands as is. This is a general call to prayer, period. This is just a call to pray. in verse 2. Now it is augmented in verse 3 when he says, I want you to pray like this. But in verse 3 he says, but also in addition to those prayers, pray specifically for me in my distress. But it's clear that in this particular verse, he's praying that we should be, as a whole, in general, a people that pray. And we pray steadfastly. So, he says, I want you to pray on a general basis. And you should pray specifically with these two modifiers. So pray steadfastly, and then pray, be a people of prayer with A, watchfulness, and B, thanksgiving. So you have here again this pretty familiar formula that we've gotten used to so far. You have your principle, you have your upfront stated admonition. You're supposed to do what? Pray, and then pray with these two modifiers. Pray specifically with A, watchfulness, B, thanksgiving. But let's look at the principle to begin with. So, as we get into the Greek here and do some grammatical syntax, I want us to focus chiefly on the main subject verb here, which is to continue praying. There's a couple things that are going on here in the Greek as we just jump right into the text. This is an interesting construction in English, the way this plays out in various translations. ESV and the NASB say continue steadfastly in prayer. That's a very good translation. The Holman Christian Standard, another great version, says to be devoted in prayer, to be someone who is devoted, who is piously continuing in prayer. The King James reads simply just to continue in prayer. But there's clearly something modifying the verb pray here. There's some other aspect here, and I want to look at this. It's because there's really two words. In Greek, again, as I'm sure most of you know, Greek is a compounded language. They hammer a lot of words together in one word for massive amounts of inflection. So this is really two words in Greek. This whole phrase, continue in prayer. It's the word to pray, prosuke, to pray, it's just very simply pray. And then it's modified by this word, which is proskartereo, proskartereo. This is a big compound word in Greek that means like this. It's derived from two different Greek words, pros, which is with or alongside, and it's kratos, which is strength, some kind of strength. So to do it with strength. The idea of this word is that you continue to do something, you maintain something with some level of strength or discipline or exertion. So this is not as though you were initializing something. You're not the one generating that effort, but you are the one that maintains that effort. It's like you're holding something up. You have to maintain strength to hold something up. You have to keep afloat, if you will. You have to continually exert some effort to stay afloat, something like that. That you maintain or continue in something with some level of discipline. That's the idea. So when we look at that, and we look at that in the Greek text, there's two things, there's two principles of this admonition that are immediately informed by this Greek verb here. The first one, that it's to be continued, that it's to be maintained. The idea is that, firstly, he expects us to be a people that are already doing it. He expects it to be something that has already been happening in the Christian life. This is not to initialize a new event with strength. This is to maintain something that has already been happening with strength. Paul expects us, and here requires us, and states that we should be a people that are regularly, consistently praying. As we're already supposed to be doing it. It's something that should already be a major part of the Christian life. So it's part of the beginning. From the moment that regeneration and salvation happens, we should be a praying people throughout our Christian lives. Communicating to God is something that should never be absent from the true believer's life. That's the first thing, that it requires this continuous effort. The second thing is that, very simply, as we've already seen, it requires strength. It requires a level of effort. Kratos means strength. It means just raw energy. It requires some level of discipline. It requires an exertion of energy to pray, to maintain that prayer life, to continue to be someone who prays and prays regularly. You should be someone who has to exert some kind of effort, some kind of work, some kind of discipline in your life. It's not something that is optional, that we exert this effort to pray. So, from this opening phrase, you already see that this is a continuous, disciplined prayer life that Paul is advocating for here. This constant speaking and talking to God by means of righteous, repentant prayer. This is something that we have to strive to maintain if we claim to be believers in Christ. There's a lot of people, and there's many examples, but there's people that you can study all the scripture possible. You can study Old Testament, New Testament backwards. You can sing hymns and spiritual songs and be a very worshipful guy or whatever and talk about all kinds of spiritual things. But if you don't pray, if you are someone who is absent in your prayer life, then you are not being sanctified. It is that critical. If you are, you will be missing something in your spiritual sanctification. You will not grow in Christ if you are not spending prayer with God on a regular basis. I recently discussed this with a friend of mine. There was one gentleman that I would talk to that I would discuss these things with, and one gentleman that I knew was talking about some specific sins in his life, just to give you a testimony that I've heard recently. He was talking about dealing with some certain aspects or sins in his life that he wanted to deal with, and he spoke about his use of prayer and fasting that was suggested to him to deal with these sins. And so what he would do is set aside certain hours, certain days that he would just pray and fast while he prayed. Fasting is a whole other topic in and of itself, but it's, as you can see all through the corpus of Scripture, it's often accompanied by prayer. So he fasts, he prays for this specific thing, and he was amazed over the course of months. This was not something he just did in a couple days. It was something that he continued for months, that the sin that he was trying to get rid of, that he was really convicted about, was this desire for it was dying in his life. It was slowly being destroyed, and not necessarily because of that in and of itself was less appealing, but because as he continued to pray and fast, more and deeper root sins that stimulated that original sin came to light. He was convicted about that. So it wasn't necessarily a sin for one thing, a desire for one thing. It was deeper, more base sins that stimulated the next branch, the second tier sin, and things of that nature. It was a beautiful thing. And I'm not one typically to build my arguments on testimonies and secondhand opinions. So that's not what I'm arguing for. But it's clear throughout Scripture that prayer does this for the believer, that it is a powerful and it is effective and it is a necessary part of our spiritual well-being and growth. It has to be there. It is a necessary aspect of your sanctification. So I want to look at a few scriptures that deal on this topic and look at some other places where we can see this subject of prayer and see the different kinds of prayers that are mentioned, different methodologies of prayer. There's actually a pretty diverse swath of scripture that deals on this topic. And one of these is James 5. I have these all written down in your notes. James 5, 13 through 16 deals with this topic. And this is what James 5, 13 says. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Then note this one. The prayer of the righteous man has great power as it is working. King James reads, the prayer of the righteous man avails greatly. It avails much. It has great power in his working. Now it is clear from this passage that God is a God who answers prayer. He is the one that James here says that those who pray over the sick one, then the prayer of faith will save, not necessarily heal, but save the one who is sick. There's a whole other topic on that, I realize, but what I do want to make clear about what James is saying here is that while he is clearly demonstrating that God is a God who answers prayer, God is a God who hears the prayers of his children, he is not simply advocating that a man can pray for anything on any level. God is not a vending machine. We're not advocating for some level of prosperity gospel or name it and claim it prayer life here by any means. But what he is saying and what is implied in this passage, again, I'll get to more of that later, but in this particular passage, the presumption is this, that the righteous man makes righteous prayers. And those prayers, as Matthew 7:11 says, God gives good things to his children. God grants the good desires for those things that are truly for the eternal well-being of his children. He grants those prayers. But there's some other interesting examples of prayers in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament specifically. I'm going to look at some diverse and interesting prayers that are prayed, one from Nehemiah. We're looking at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. This is a very interesting prayer. I was listening to a MacArthur sermon recently where he discussed the fact that in some Reformed circles, it can be a temptation not to pray because we believe in the sovereignty of God. We say, well, he's already got it taken care of. He's already got it filed away. Why should I pray about it? And he cites this example. Nehemiah, for those who aren't aware, Nehemiah is very much convicted about the fact of Jerusalem's destruction. So Nehemiah is in the Babylonian deportation, captivity period. He hears about the destruction of Jerusalem, specifically that the wall is destroyed. That's what Nehemiah is concerned with. He hears that the wall of Jerusalem has been laid waste. Everything's defeated. The wall, as you can imagine, especially in this time, was a big deal. It would be like us having no police force. It would just be like we're just open to raiders of any kind. Anyone could come in and take whatever they wanted. And Nehemiah says this when he hears these things. I'm starting in verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And here's his prayer. He says, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I may now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even as I and my father's house have sinned. Note the interesting tone of this prayer. This is an urgent prayer. This is a begging prayer. Nehemiah knows that God hears him. He knows that God is a gracious God. He knows that God has not forgotten his commandments, but he still feels the need to pray to God and say, I need you to listen to me. This is a big deal. This hurts a great deal. I'm in a great deal of stress and pain because that your city, the city of God, has been laid waste, and it's a big problem. And he says, and he goes into this in repentant detail. He says, I know we've sinned. I know we deserve every bit of this. We deserve to be in Babylon right now. I know that I and my father's house have sinned, but I know that you are also a God who keeps your commandments and has steadfastly loves his children. So he prays this prayer. This is a good and righteous prayer of a good and righteous man. He knows that God knows his sin, but he still asks and says, I need you to hear me and listen to me right now in this very difficult moment. It is absolutely good and right to pray urgent prayers. And so Nehemiah demonstrates to us. It is good and it is righteous to pray urgent prayers, to pray repentant prayers, to pray sorrowful prayers. Prayers when it is difficult, prayers when it hurts, and prayers when you need help. Prayers when there is sorrow and repentance and humility before God. That's a righteous prayer. We need to pray like these individuals. I'm going to turn to another prayer, perhaps maybe a more scandalous idea of prayer to our minds, a more difficult prayer. I'm going to look at Psalm 69. There's a whole subsection of Psalms that are called imprecatory Psalms. And obviously, the vast Psalms are essentially prayers written to music. They are meant to be demonstrated to God. Psalm 69 is one such imprecatory psalm, and imprecatory psalms are psalms of cursing. They're psalms of destruction. They're psalms of, I want to destroy God's enemies. They're negative psalms, if you will. And that's an imprecatory psalm. And David, the righteous man of God, prays in graphic detail that the enemies of God be destroyed. I want to look at one example of this. In Psalm 69, verse 22 is where I'm going to start. This is what he has to say about the enemies of God and the enemies of David. Let their own table be before them, become a snare. And when they see they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. Let their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment on punishment, and may they have no mercy from you. Now, how many of us have ever prayed a prayer like that? That is, if you ever have, I really want to hear that story. It's got to be a fantastic prayer. But this is a good and righteous prayer. He prays correctly and justly so for the destruction and the downfall and the total failure of evil things and evil people. That is a righteous prayer. That is a prayer that we, as righteous people, can and should pray for the downfall and the destruction. Yes, that's, you're hearing me right, of evil people. That is a prayer of David. It is just and right to pray for these things. Now realize that David is not praying this from a selfish motive. He's not just saying, I'm angry because they ran me out, so could you go kill them, please, and solve this problem. This is not a selfish prayer. This is a prayer against those people that mock God by being the enemies of God, by being the enemies of David. If they're opposed to the king that God has set up, they are the enemies of God. And David says, crush them completely. Let them have no mercy. That's a brutal prayer. But it is a righteous prayer. And this isn't just a one-case scenario. There's an entire list of psalms that pray like this. I want to look at one other passage. It discusses some various aspects of prayer. James 5, I'm going to go back to James now. James 5, 17 and 18 actually references an Old Testament example of this. This is a fantastic story. James 5, 17, 18. This is right after he said the prayer of the righteous man avails much. He says, Elijah. He cites an example from the Old Testament. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So he says here, Elijah was like us. I mean, he was a prophet, obviously. He was divinely inspired, but he was a man like us. He sinned like us. He had flesh like we did. He was not unlike us in any way. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And it did not rain on the earth. So just to put that in perspective, that would be like us praying now. This is an agrarian society. They have to have rain. If they don't have rain, they are destroyed. This would be like us praying that Wall Street and the Federal Reserve go up in flames tomorrow and not come back for 3.5 years. It would be like us praying that the entire economy just fall down tomorrow and collapse and everything be desolate for 3.5 years. That's a pretty brutal prayer. And then he says, but then he prayed again, that the heavens gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. So this is a reference, just for reference if you want to read there. It's 1 Kings 17 and 18 is where this story happens. And this is the story of Elijah. He does pray like this. And he prays like this when he is in confrontation with King Ahab. Ahab is a king that is opposed to God. He is a worshiper of Baals. And essentially what happens is Elijah is in contest through these chapters with Ahab, and specifically with the Baals, and he's demonstrating that God is stronger and more glorious and greater than all these pagans, all these idols, not unlike what Bruce was talking about. And he does this through multiple means, specifically by praying. And he says, I wish that for 3.5 years these people would starve. Brutal prayer. And he prays that, and God grants the prayer. God says, I can do that. And he does it. And he does that not for fun. He doesn't do that to stick it to King Ahab. He doesn't do that for his own, to demonstrate his own power or his own personal benefit somehow. He does this so that Israel, the people of Israel, see the power and the glory of God as opposed to their useless idols. He says, I want you to see how powerful this God is. I will pray this way and he will honor my prayer for 3.5 years. And God grants his prayer so that his glory and his strength will be shown to the Israelites instead of the power of the Baals. So God hears the prayers of his children. And when they request from him in righteousness and humility and repentance, he hears and listens to his children. One of the best things, I'm going to completely butcher this, but I do want to mention this. One of the best things I've ever heard on prayer was by a guy I cannot remember. I looked for a long time to find this guy, and I cannot find him, but I was listening to a podcast years ago from some guy either from Southern or the Masters or some professor that was talking about biblical prayer. He was like a prayer guru, some kind of guy. They have these guys in seminary called spiritual disciplines guys, and they write books on prayer and fasting and all these things, and he was talking about his latest book or some such about prayer. He reads from, you know, looking at prayer from a biblical perspective. These are examples of biblical prayer, and arguing on how to pray, when to pray, how to improve your prayer life, things like that, you know, very basic practical things, but from a reformed biblical standpoint. And he said this, and this stuck with me for a long time, even though I can't remember his name or his book or I can't find him anywhere. He essentially said this, the vast majority of the time when people come to him with a comment or a question or they want to ask him something, inevitably it boils down to something like this, that people will say, I just don't have time to pray, or I just can't make it happen. I'm busy. I got things going on. I just can't seem to pray, or I can't find time to pray. And he says, if you say that to me, you're already doing it wrong. You already don't understand. You already have the wrong priorities. Martin Luther understands this, and I'm going to read this in a minute. He says that this is critical to us as breathing. It's massive. Prayer should be more important to us than any leisure activity, than football, than video games, than naps or sleeping and even eating. It is your spiritual necessity. Prayer has to be a foundational principle that we live on a daily basis. Just like you need to sleep every day. Just like you need to eat food every day so you don't starve next week. For you to survive spiritually, we have to be a people of prayer. One commentator, F.B. Hull, puts it this way. He says this on this passage. We are very, very weak today in this matter of prayer. This is F.B. Hull. He says, modern life is organized on the principle of rush, and prayer gets crowded out all too often. Again, what about persevering? When we deeply desire a thing, we persevere. And by, when he says persevere, he's referring to the steadfastly prayerness in Colossians. So when we deeply desire a thing, are we steadfast? But how often are we creatures of very shallow desires? Our sympathies are moved temporarily and are called upon at some point, and we join in prayer, but that is the end of it. For then we soon forget, and the steadfastness goes away. That's a very cutting comment by F.B. Hull. So, I hope that we take, if nothing else, if we take from this passage, let us be a people that are encouraged and urged to pray on a regular basis. And as the people of God, we have to be a people that understand that we have a Father that cares earnestly about us. This is a comfort. This is a massive thing. You have 24/7 access to prayer. And you know that He can hear you and He listens to His children. That's huge. He loves you enough that He died for you, that He saves you, that He gives you a new heart in the midst of this. And not only does He do that, He could just leave it at that, but He asks you to pray to Him, and then He even promises further that He listens when you pray. So let us do that. Let us pray these prayers. Pray repentant prayers. Pray wrathful prayers. Pray urgently. You can pray sorrowfully. Pray joyfully. Pray when we are stressed or we're weak or we need help, like Nehemiah. And just as a complete side note, another thing that, this is just something I personally heard an objection, is people that say, well, I don't want to pray because I don't sound good when I pray. Or like, I don't have a beautiful prayer language. I'm not worshipful enough when I pray. I don't use the right words. I fumble around and I don't know what I'm saying when I pray and I lose my train of thought. That's not an excuse. You need to always be, God does not sit up there and judge your prayer based on the beauty and your grandiose words. We know that to be a fact. That's exactly what the Pharisees were accused of. If you need to fumble through a prayer, do it. If you can't get all your exact titles in order, do it anyway. You don't have to sound grand. You just have to be sincere and seek God with an earnest heart. So, that's what Paul says here in this opening statement. Paul says in Colossians, this has to be a continual aspect of our lives. We have to be a people that are constantly exerting, maintaining this effort to pray. If it means you have to set aside time to do it, do so. If it means maintaining that focus, this is something that I do a lot, just in my personal experience, whenever I'm driving. I know almost everybody does this. When I'm driving, I always try to either be praying or listening to something edifying. Lord, you know, that happens sometimes, but whenever that happens, and you know, you start praying and you're driving and you're trying to stay focused and you get to the stoplight or you pass something and, you know, you lose your train of thought. It happens. April knows I have like 4 different brain waves going on at one time at any point in my brain. I'm thinking about 5 different things at any given time. So I struggle for the focus. And that requires that maintenance of effort, doesn't it? Of that exhortation to exert some kind of effort, some kind of discipline, some kind of focus to pray. And just to continue on that thought, from a personal perspective, just setting Scripture aside for a minute, I know that I'm also the kind of guy that I have my life managed very well. I think I do. I got my school path over here, and my finance path, and my house path, and my work path, and I got them all managed, and inevitably, as is the will of God, He'll throw a very small wrench or a little bolt here and there, not a big one. He won't, really destroy anything, but just enough to stress me out or to make me cranky and angry. And when that happens, I know immediately that I'm a much better man, and I'm a much happier man, and I'm quite frankly a much more peaceful man. When instead of trying to manage things, I trust God and I pray for Him to preserve me on a daily basis. I'm just much more at peace when that happens. It brings that experiential. I'm not even talking about principles from Scripture, just that experience of peace to your soul that is mentioned in Philippians 4, that peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. Martin Luther puts it this way. He says, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. It's your oxygen spiritually, Martin Luther says. It is that critical to us. But I want to continue on in the text and finish out at least verse 2. That's the opening exhortation, this principle here, and then there's these two modifiers. So both of these are quite simple. The first one being, be watchful in prayer. Have watchfulness in prayer. What's going on there? Being watchful, and this Greek word here, to return to grammar, is the Greek word agero. Agero just means very simply to be vigilant, to keep watchful, to stay awake. It was a word often assigned to your scout or your town guard or your head of security or whatever, that he's supposed to be ready. He's supposed to be awake. He's supposed to be alert. He's supposed to pay attention. That's the idea. Be watchful in these things. But what is he calling us to be watchful of specifically? There's some that would argue that this is a text that refers to us being watchful of the end times, of the second coming. And those are biblical doctrines. Obviously, we see that in Scripture, that we are to be watchful for that, but that's not what's going on here. There's some that would argue that this is a biblical principle for us to be watchful of each other on a larger scale. The whole church watch one another and be watchful over each other to make sure that we pray. But that's not what's really going on grammatically. Again, those are all biblical principles. We should do those things. But here, he says, I want you to be watchful in it. It being prayer. Being watchful in the prayer. That means something. That's an instrumental / dative preposition in Greek, the little in right there, in, that means that we are, the instrument that you are supposed to be watchful of is the prayer. So John Gill understands this very well. I'm going to read from John Gill now. I know I'm pulling out a bunch of commentators today, but another one of my favorites. He says this on this topic. There's not only a watchfulness unto it, previous to the man's entrance to it, but as Ephesians 6:18 states, a watchfulness in it. And this is opposed to the sleepiness of the body, to the coldness and indifference of the mind, to the careless airs and negligent manner of performing it, and the designs instead an intenseness of mind, an application of thought, and a fervency of devotion, an affection in it. It lies in a concern that the heart be lifted up with hands to God, in a care that is asked in accordance with the will of God, and that the whole be performed with sincerity and faith and fear. So he's saying you need to be watchful of ourselves in prayer, that we maintain this. It is that critical. We need to be careful of ourselves that we pray like this. This is what the Jews, I'm reading from John Gill again. He says this is what the Jews call the attention to prayer, A-T-T, attention, and then also the intention of the heart. And which is to say, that is the root of prayer, what he's referring to here when he says the Jews say these things. He's referring to extra-biblical Jewish literature. This is not the Old Testament. He's referring to other Judaic literature on this subject of how to pray. John Gill says, and that every prayer which is not with intention, according to the Jews, is no prayer. And which they observe lies in this, that a man, when he prays, should turn his heart from all thoughts and seem as though he stood before divine majesty. So this is a matter of focus, essentially. John Gill is saying that as human beings, we tend to pray, and we pray without being watchful. We pray without being vigilant. We lose focus. We become distracted. We stop caring, or we don't take it seriously. We don't realize what we're saying after a point. We talked about this not too long ago in chapter 3 on the subject of worship. We talked about how I'm the first one that'll seek to worship God and my mind will immediately wander and think, oh, I'm going to have it for lunch, or what am I going to, I got something I got to do today or something like that, and my mind just wanders, and that's a sin. And what that is, and that's the same concept that should apply to prayer. We have to be watchful of ourselves when we pray. We have to be diligent to pray, just as in worship. When our attention wanders, when we're not watching ourselves, when we're not being vigilant, we're not being reverent, we have to return to that idea of prayer. Ephesians 6:16, which John Gill referenced, says this. I'm reading from Ephesians 6:16, again, this sister book to Colossians. It's also, which is interesting to note, that also at the end of Ephesians, just like at the end of Colossians, what's Paul's major exhortation? Pray. He says this. I'm reading firstly in verse 16. He's in the middle of his talking about the metaphorical armor of God that you put on. He says that in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, note this, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So note immediately in verse 18, he says, to that end, I want you to be alert. I want you to be persevering in these things. I want you to maintain this. What are you supposed to maintain? To that end, note in verse 18, to that end, the end, which is mentioned in verse 17, that praying in all times in the Spirit, that praying with prayer and supplication, that's the end that we're supposed to be alert of, persevering in. So we have to cultivate this watchfulness in our prayer lives. We have to be diligent to maintain the seriousness in prayer. Martin Luther stated it this way. Now, this is Martin Luther's commitment to it. I realize it's a ridiculous commitment for us in this day and age, but he says this. Martin Luther again says, I always seek to spend 1 hour in prayer before my day begins, unless it's a specially busy day, then I'm going to spend 2 hours in prayer. And that's Martin Luther's tongue-in-cheek way of saying how serious he takes it. And you know, whether or not that was true or he was just saying that tongue-in-cheek, his ridiculous level of discipline aside, he is right in that prayer for sinful human beings like us requires a level of effort, doesn't it? It requires this focus. It requires this care. We have to seek that as believers in Christ. We have to be this watchful and vigilant in our prayers that we are praying to our great and glorious God. You'll look in Scripture, if you want to look at do a survey of prayers in Scripture, you'll find all kinds of prayers in Scripture. You'll find angry ones, you'll find fearful ones, you'll find sad ones, sorrowful ones, you'll find joyful prayers, even conversational prayers, back and forth conversations. You'll even find argumentative prayers in Scriptures to an extent, a very close extent. But nowhere in Scripture are you going to find a thoughtless or an uncaring prayer, anywhere. No one prays half-heartedly. And then there's also this final modifier. So pray, continue in prayer, maintain that prayer with watchfulness, but also with thanksgiving. This is the final exhortation. Paul prays here in the second modifier that we need to pray with watchfulness and also with thanksgiving. This is the Greek word here, eucharisteia. This is where we get our word Eucharist from. So the Holy Roman Catholic Church in its very early centuries did understand this much correctly, that communion, the Lord's Supper, that's what the Eucharist stands for. It means communion, the sacraments, if you will. And they understood rightly that communion or the Lord's Supper is a thankful moment. It is a thankful time. It is also a repentant time. It is a humble time. It is a time that we come before God in repentance and humility, but it is also a gratitude time. It is a thankful time. Just as part of the Lord's Supper is that we are thankful and we are grateful to God for his provision for us on the cross. At that time, we're thankful to God in our prayers. So this is the type of praying that's specifically encouraged in this passage. Obviously, throughout Scripture, there's a lot of prayers, a lot of righteous prayers that we don't necessarily design as thankful. We wouldn't necessarily say Psalm 69 in and of itself directly is thanking God for anything on that surface level. And you can see that, and while many of these prayers are not necessarily directly thanking God for anything in particular, what is underwritten and what is implied in all of these prayers is that God is a gracious and loving and merciful God who pours out goodness on his children and hears the prayers of his children. That's written into every prayer in Scripture. And that's something that should obviously generate a level of thanks, level of gratitude with us. Our prayers have to be also characterized by this thankfulness. So not only is praying to God as a general, just as a whole, a practice that builds us up spiritually, that is part of our sanctification life, but specifically remembering that God continually pours out blessings upon us on a daily basis, on a minute-by-minute basis, and thanking Him for those things, being grateful to God for those things. That is commanded in Scripture, that's required and asked of by God, and it's critically important to our spiritual walk, that we are grateful to God as we pray. This is also, just as a side note, this is a fantastic way to understand your own prayers. So the question is often raised, well, how do I know? Is it right for me to pray for something selfishly? Can I pray for money or cars or fame or job positions or whatever? And this is not a one-size-fits-all fix. This is not an absolute indicator, but a great way to understand, well, should you pray those things? Is it selfish? Is it unedifying? Is God going to consider and grant that prayer positively? Is ask yourself, are you grateful in that prayer? Are your prayers also marked with thankfulness and gratitude? And if they're not, we need to seriously consider the selfishness of our request. Again, it's not always a perfect fit. It doesn't work in every situation, but it is a fantastic indicator. Can you pray grateful and thankful prayers and still ask for these things, specifically on the topic that you're praying for? A selfish prayer for money, for stuff, not necessarily for those things in and of themselves, but for your own comfort, for your own greed, for your own luxury, or for something that is clearly unedifying for you, all of those prayers will be prayed without any kind of thankfulness to God for what He has already been given to you. So we have to be a people that constantly recall this in our prayers. If we remember when we pray that God died for us, that He gave His only Son for us, that He has spent 6,000 years suffering, long-suffering patiently with human beings who continually spit in His face, who continually reject Him, the purpose that they were created for. And not only does He suffer with them, not only does He continually grant them joy and grace even in this life, but He reveals Himself. He promises eternal life to these people if they demonstrate repentance and faith in Christ to save them from their sins, then those things should generate thanks. We are grateful people. If God has saved you in spite of you, then He's not going to let go of your salvation. John MacArthur is good for one of his more famous quotes is, if you could lose your salvation, you would. If you were in charge of your salvation, it would be gone by now. You don't have the power to maintain your own salvation. We can thank God that we are not in charge of our own salvation. How's that for Reformed theology for the day? Thank God that you are not in charge of your salvation. That's how thankful we can be. So when we pray, let's be reminded of all that God has given us. This doesn't mean you have to sit down and pray and recount every single blessing that God has given you, because you'll be there a very long time. But it does mean that we pray with an understanding of thanking God for loving us in this way. And we need to realize that when we pray. So as we close, I'm just going to leave you with this simple thought that we should pray more often. We should pray vigilantly with watchfulness on ourselves. And we should pray with thankfulness to God. And we can be thankful because after all that we've done, He's still listening to our prayers. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to come before You. Thank You that You're a God who hears us when we pray. We thank You that You're a God who listens to Your children, that You are eager to hear the prayers and supplications of Your people. Thank You for that grace, Father, that we take for granted all too often. I pray that we be a people that continually seek time to pray to You, to be in communion with You, to speak to You from our hearts. We be a people that are constantly convicted of our need to be in Your presence. So I pray that as we go out from here, that we would be a prayerful people, that we would be a people that are full of prayers of joy, of repentance, of sorrow or humility or grace or whatever the case may be, but that we would be bowing our heads to You. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.